Well, we give you a warm welcome once more this evening here at Salford Community Church. May the Lord bless us as we gather here together in the building, and also for those who are listening online. May we know truly God the Holy Spirit working amongst us. I want to begin by just reading a psalm. It's a very short psalm. It's Psalm 134. It's a psalm where it says there, the heading on this, my Bible says, praising the Lord in his house at night. And it's a call for the Lord to bless those who gather for worship together. It's Psalm 134. Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord who made heaven and earth. Bless you from Zion. Let's call upon our Lord that he might bless us as we come to worship this evening. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are found gathered once more together, and we ask and pray your blessing to be upon us. We pray that you'll be merciful and gracious to us again, that your guiding hand will be upon us, you would protect us as we read the scriptures, we pray, we hear the word of God preached, we ask and pray, Father, that God the Holy Spirit himself will move amongst us, and that he will speak to us through your word, speaking both to our minds and into our hearts, and that we might be encouraged, and as the psalmist put it, that we might be blessed, so that we might, in our own way, worship and bless you also. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We've got two readings. They're all from Acts of the Apostles, and we're starting in chapter 6 and the end of the verse. But we're going to split the reading, mainly because we're into chapter 7, and it's a very long reading. So we're not going to read all of chapter 7, but we're going to read part of chapter, the last verse of chapter 6, and then into verse chapter 7, and then we're going to read the end of chapter 7 a little bit later on. So our first reading is Acts chapter 6, verse 15, to chapter 7 and verse 8. What has happened is that Stephen, who was appointed a deacon in the early church at Jerusalem, has been arrested, and he's standing trial. It's not a proper trial, really. It's what we often call a kangaroo trial. It's a trial that's already decided that he's guilty and he has to be punished or killed. But we discover what the beginnings of how he speaks to the people who are the elders of the council at Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin council. But I think we need to read from the very last verse of chapter 6 first. And when they gather and when they see Stephen, we read these words. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Then the high priest said, are these things so? That's all the accusations that were being leveled at him. And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him, that's Abraham, the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Well, before we come to the next reading, let's just bow our heads in prayer. I wanted to mention a couple of things as we pray. On Monday, there's a week in which the various leaders of the FIC are going up and down the country holding day conferences, and it starts in Cardiff, and it's for South Wales and the South West. So this is a really big area. I'm not sure how many people will travel up all the way from Cornwall to come to Cardiff, but I'm planning to be there with Jane tomorrow. But it's a reminder, I think, to us of the number of good evangelical gospel preaching churches. I know they're not all of them are in the FIC, but it's just a reminder as the FIC meet that it is good that we should pray for our brothers and sisters in different areas and different places where God's churches are still seeking to proclaim the gospel. And that's God's goodness to this nation, that there's still a gospel witness. So we need to remember that in prayer. But I'm also very mindful this evening that a number of folk connected with the church, part of the church, have gone through a difficult 12 months or so with the loss of loved ones through death. And of course, there are those of us also going through difficulties and problems within the family, with difficulties there, and perhaps possibly decisions that have to be made. But let's pray for that also. And let's remind ourselves, I think, of God's providence, as we saw this morning, and God's grace and mercy to us as a church as well. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we have been singing and we have been rejoicing in the fact of our Lord Jesus Christ, that there was indeed a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. We know that's quite picturesque in one sense, imagery, but we realize perhaps not as much as we should of the awfulness of the suffering of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Before he went to the cross, when that crown of thorns was thrust upon his head, and when people spat in his face, and when he was whipped, and then to carry the cross, and then to be nailed to that cross, and then to die upon that cross. And as we think of these things, we think of these sufferings to realize that this was all happening, not because he was a criminal, not because he had done such wrong, but because he had done no wrong. There was no sin in him, but he was dying as the sin bearer, dying as the sacrificial lamb in our place, that he was bearing in his body our sins and paying the price for our sins. And we give you praise and thanks, O gracious God, that there upon that cross at Calvary, through both the passive and active obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, then sin was paid for. Peace was given to those who believe in him, and an inheritance uncorruptible, undefiled, for us who believe, awaiting for us in heaven. Thank you, Father, that when Jesus died, we could call upon you as our Father in heaven. And we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that indwells your church and in your people. And we pray and ask, O gracious God, that you would be merciful to us this evening, as we think again of that grace that is from you. We were so undeserving, so unmerited. Nothing in our hands we could bring, but simply to your cross we cling. And Father, that's all of your grace. It's all of your love too, and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that in the providences that you have in our lives than those who love you and say that we are yours. No, those providences at work that brought us to the cross, brought us to Jesus. And God, the Holy Spirit, working in us, granting to us that faith, that understanding, that heart response to you, so that as we find that Jesus died for us and that your love is for us, we respond and say, Lord, we love you and we thank you for Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And yet, Lord, we are also very mindful of our own sins. Lord, the William Cooper in that hymn spoke of how the dying thief was just as sinful as each and every one of us. And that's true. And Lord, we've all been rebels. And indeed, even as we are your children, we can at times be rebellious children too. And we can stumble into sin. We can go along paths that are not right. We can have thoughts that are not good. And yet, Lord, we praise you and thank you that we can confess our sins and know that you are gracious, loving, and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But Lord, we ask also for your blessing to be upon those who perhaps at this time, especially over the last 12 months, 18 months, Lord, have known sadness and sorrow in their lives with loved ones who've died. And we know something, Lord, of the emptiness that has in us, the memories, Lord, that are still perhaps raw, need to be yet still there. And Lord, at this particular time, perhaps when anniversary dates arrive, oh Lord, be there. Be there for us, be our comfort, our strength, our support. Help us, Lord, to continue loving and living for you. We think of those in the fellowship, Lord, who also have problems and difficulties in the family and decisions perhaps that need to be made. And just pray again that you might be mindful of your servants, your people at this time. And that, Lord, also you would be a God of providence in these things too, that your will be known. And that, Lord, it will be a case of not our wills, but your wills, your will be done. Lord, we praise you and thank you too for knowing that in this nation of ours, you have blessed us in so many ways, blessed us in the past and the centuries and the leaders and the preachers and the servants that have been mighty with God. And yet, Lord, we see ourselves in part of that legacy this evening as we think, Lord, of the churches and of the leaders of churches that are still preaching the gospel, still proclaiming Jesus Christ and him crucified. Lord, we pray for this meeting Monday and then the other days, Lord, when the FIC leadership team will be traveling up the country. We thank you for those who will be gathering, those leaders, those representatives of churches. We thank you for them. We praise you for them. We thank you that it's a growing community. And we also thank you for other churches, perhaps who are still not yet connected with the FIC, but still love the Lord Jesus and still want to preach the gospel. And Lord, we just give you praise and thanks for your witness, for the testimony of gospel churches. And ask, Father, that you might grow them, that you might bless them, that you might strengthen them, and that you would raise up amongst those churches such people that will be men and women of God indeed, so that they may speak to another generation. And that, Lord, you would bless this nation of ours once more. And continue to bless, we ask, as we seek to reach people with the good news of the Lord Jesus. And Father, we also thank you. Thank you for your blessing upon the fellowship here over over the months and rejoice in that and praise you for it. And we ask, O Lord, that you might bless further, that you might build your church, and that, Lord, you might strengthen and equip for the days ahead this place for the gospel. And we pray to the saving of souls in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to return to the Acts of the Apostles and to chapter 7, and we're going to start reading again from verse 51. Just to give you an idea, if you haven't read this chapter, it's Stephen is effectively preaching and giving a Bible study, a sort of Bible history of Israel. But then he's going to come to his application, I suppose you might call it. He has spoken about how God has been made Israel the special people of God. Spoken about how God has blessed them, but how the people of Israel had often rebelled and gone away from God, but God has brought them back. And now he comes to the application where he points to the people that are standing before him. The present Jewish leadership. And he says there in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, to the end of the chapter, these words: "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. In other words, he died. Well, may God bless that word to us this evening. Let's just bow our heads in prayer before we come to the preaching of God's word. Lord, as we've read those words from your faithful servant Stephen, powerful words, strong words, we are mindful perhaps, Lord, that we could be just as bad, just as unthinking as these Jewish leaders. And Lord, we read there how those Jewish leaders, Lord, they disregarded, they weren't listening to the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that we might listen to your word this evening and listen to the Holy Spirit. We pray that he might be the one who would take of your words and put that word into our hearts. And we pray that you might bless us through this, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to be thinking of Stephen's final words. We've spent the last three Sunday evenings looking at Stephen, and we're coming to the end of Stephen. And so we're looking at his final words. Final words are usually very important, aren't they? And there's a lot of words that Stephen gives as his final words, mostly recorded, in Acts chapter 7. But let's think a moment of family history, okay? In many cultures, your family history is important. I remember the year 2000, there was a great boom in software so that you could trace your family history. People in the year 2000 suddenly felt it was very important at the turn of the millennium to find out their ancestors. And with the advent of internet and certain registries were open on the internet, it became very, very fashionable to explore your family history. I remember some people were rather disappointed with their family history because it was very ordinary. I discovered that my great-grandfather was a sewer worker in Cardiff. I thought that was quite exciting, actually, that he was somebody different. I remember a friend of mine saying, well, he wished he hadn't found out because he discovered that one of his great-great-grandfathers was in prison for debt, in a debtor's prison. So there were plus things and negative things in your family history. But lots of cultures, family history is important. In South Wales, one of the questions that I was asked as a boy is, whose son are you? Or who's your father? And I used to think, well, that's pretty obvious. I've got a very unusual surname, Leaves. There can only be one person's son I can be. That's my father's. But going to school at that time, I realized that there were lots of Joneses and lots of Williamses and lots of Thomases. And in fact, in my school, it was one of those kind of posh schools where they didn't say in the register, you know, John Williams or David Williams. You were Williams 21 or Williams 26 or Thomas 12. Funnily enough, I was only Leaves. They never gave any number to my name. I wonder why that was, but there we are. So that was important. But the thing I wanted to begin with is this, that for the Jews in the days of Stephen, of Jesus, and right back to the days of David, for example, family history was important. It was important to know where you came from and what part of the family that you came from. For example, you can read 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and to chapter 8, and you have a whole list of genealogy. You have a whole list of who begot who came from who in those chapters. Now, I must admit, those are some of the most difficult chapters to read in the Bible. Don't read 1 Chronicles chapters 1 to 8 last thing at night, unless you want to fall asleep. But if you mind that, actually you will find that there's a lot of good treasure from God there. But this just tells us how important it was for the Jew, for the Israelite, to know where he came from. Because they wanted to know how they descended to Abraham, or at very least, which tribe in Israel they belong to. Well, family history might not be totally important to us, but there's one question that we must be able to answer, I suggest, this evening. And the question is, whose son or daughter are you? Who do you belong to, in other words? And if you're a Christian, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're able to say, I belong to God. I belong to Jesus. God is my Father, and I am a son and a daughter of God. And when you think about it, Christians, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have a great family history. Just think about all the relatives we have. Abraham, David, thinking some others, Isaiah, Ezekiel, whoever you like, the brothers and sisters, aren't we? Belonging to God and brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a great family history, I think. Well, let me take you to the first point. And the first point is really just setting the scene for this trial. Stephen is going to stand before the elders of the Jewish people, the Sanhedrin Council. And we can set the scene simply by looking at two verses, Acts chapter 6 and verse 15, and then the next chapter, and there's a chapter division. We see that in verse 1. So, and all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Now, the last time we were looking at Stephen, we ended up in that last verse of chapter 6, where we saw that there was something special about Stephen. He, as people were looking at his face in this trial, he seemed to have the face of an angel. There was a man who shone out godliness and holiness. There was a man who had a peace, or we might say serenity, about him. There was something marked about him. He wasn't anxious. He wasn't fearful. In comparison to those who were going to judge him. You've got the Sanhedrin Council. You would have 70 people there. And poor old Stephen, all by himself, probably. And when you compare what was of Stephen and what the leaders would look at, we discovered that those leaders were men of anger and rage and vehemence. Those are the people that are surrounding Stephen. And Stephen is there, looking, shining forth that holiness and godliness, like the face of an angel. And they were already deciding his fate, weren't they? This wasn't a proper trial. This wasn't one where you had defense barristers and prosecuting barristers or some neutral kind of judge. They all wanted the guilty verdict. And they were angry. And they were full of vehemence against him. So how is Stephen to respond to the anger and to the hatred that is coming towards him from those 70 leaders? Well, he doesn't plead his innocence, does he? We're told in chapter 6 that there were all these stories made up about what he was saying, trying to fabricate a case against him. He's not there pleading his ignorance. He's not his innocence. He's not saying, "Well, look, it's all made-up stories. You can't prove anything. This is not true." He doesn't attack his accusers. He doesn't utter oaths against them, does he? What does he do? Well, what we discover in chapter 7 is in a way, is quite strange. He preaches to them. He gives them a sermon, doesn't he? Perhaps we more especially ought to say that really what he's doing is giving them a Bible study of Israel's history. But perhaps there's a question to be asked there. Why? Why answer these charges in the way that he does? Well, the first thing I think we can say is that it gets the interest of the Jewish leaders. Now, that's one of the reasons why I started with talking about family history, because there's something about Jewish leaders, these Jewish people, that they love family history. They love their history. And most of those people, of those 70, would have been descendants of Levi. So it would be good to trace back their family history back to Levi and then back, of course, to Abraham. And the way that Stephen gives this Bible study is he talks about, right at the beginning, there he was talking about Abraham. He speaks about how Abraham and Israel are special to God. and that God had had dealings with them, dealings with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 patriarchs, Joseph. And he's got that interest. And they're feeling more positive about things now as they hear Stephen. And time and again, Stephen points out that Israel had been delivered from their enemies by God, and that God had given them prophets, people that God was using to speak for him to the nation, a man called Moses. If you were one of these Sanhedrin leaders, one of the things you'd always want to have is a lecture on Moses, because Moses is your big Bible hero. And the one thing you shouldn't do was say anything against Moses. But Moses was the big man. And so they're interested. What is this man Stephen going to say? We've heard that he's supposed to have blasphemed against the temple, against Moses, against the law. And here's Stephen talking about Moses. So they're all attention upon what Stephen's saying. But then he moves on. How did the Old Testament Jews treat God? Well, they were rebels against God, weren't they? They have rebelled in the wilderness before they came into the Promised Land. They rebelled in the Promised Land itself. They ended up in exile in Babylon. So even though God had given them great blessing, God had taken them into the Promised Land, God had given them special favors, they had been great rebels against God. And there were those days of rebellion with Moses in the wilderness, and there were days of rebellion that ended up in exile in Babylon. And we read something of that in Acts chapter 7 and verse 42 and 43. They gave Stephen a lot of time to preach, really, didn't they? But it's because they were interested in what he was going to say, and they were interested in what he was saying about the Bible and about their history. And then he says, verse 42, "Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god, Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon." Now, this is stuff that these leaders knew. And Stephen was quoting from the Bible. And these people knew their Bibles. They knew their Old Testament Bibles. They had memorized, they had learned so much of the Bible. And so this was resonating with them. Oh, yes, I remember that. I remember that passage. Yes, that was terrible what our forefathers had done. How they rebelled against God and how they worship the idols of the Canaanite peoples. It goes on to speak about how they had the tabernacle, how they had the temple, and how they had treated God as if he was just some lesser god, like all the other gods of the Canaanite peoples, confined to a temple, confined to a land. And so he goes on and he speaks there in Acts chapter 7, verse 48 to 50. "However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" Well, that's a great declaration from Stephen, isn't he? And I can imagine some of those leaders saying, "Amen. You know, we believe in the one God. There's only one God, his name is Jehovah, Yahweh, and we've got the temple." Well, they're in for a big shock in a moment, but let me just pause at this point. You see, up to this point, perhaps Stephen is beginning to win over these leaders. Maybe they might be thinking in their mind, well, he's not so bad after all. He seems quite orthodox in what he's saying and what he's preaching. He knows his Bible, doesn't he? Because you've got to remember that these Sanhedrin leaders are probably all PhD theologians in Bible history. They know their Bibles. And what he is saying is true. And we can imagine, perhaps, the nodding heads. Yes, that's right, that's right, that's right. But, of course, they're probably also thinking, oh, yes, well, we're better educated people than our forefathers. Our forefathers were a bit ignorant, weren't they? They didn't know as much as we do. We are not like our fathers, they may have said. Our fathers may have killed the prophets, but no, we're not like that. So let's just pause there a moment for an application. Often, we can see the sin in others, can't we? But also often, we fail to see the sin in ourselves. Far too often, we can think of ourselves better than we really are. We can think of ourselves better than our forefathers. We may say, well, we're better educated than previous generations. We might say, we know our Bibles better. We are better Christians than they are. We understand things better than they did. But we need to stop there and ask a question. Did our forefathers know God better than ourselves? And the answer, I think, probably is yes. They did know God better, and they knew their Bibles better. And we can imagine the thinking of these Jewish leaders listening to Stephen saying, oh, that's very interesting, and we know that, and that's good. Well, they may know a lot of facts, but do they know God as Stephen knows God? Well, let's move on to that second point I want to come to, and that's the preacher's application. Because all that Stephen has said up to verse 50 is really Bible history, and it's true. But he's coming to the point of application, and we see that in verse 51 to 53. These words are words of fire. They're devastating, shocking, powerful words. Now, you've got to remember, this is Stephen. In front of him, 70 leaders in Israel. 70 of the best theological minds the country has. People who think that they know more than Stephen would know. The professors. Listen to these words, verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. So that's the first thing he's coming. Well, first of all, he's insulting them, isn't he? You know, you're stiff-necked and you're uncircumcised in heart. You're behaving like pagans, Gentiles, and you've always resisted the Holy Spirit, and you're no better than your fathers. Which of the prophets, he says, verse 52, did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, referring to the Messiah, referring to Jesus, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. That's devastating, isn't it? We've run into this kind of rhetoric before from Peter. You know, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, when Peter was also with John was standing before the Sanhedrin Council, and Peter was pointing out that they were the ones who crucified Jesus. And Stephen's doing the same thing. You're the ones who crucified the Messiah, the Christ. Your fathers killed the prophets, but you're worse because you killed the Messiah. And then verse 53. Who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. He's saying, you hold to the laws of Moses, but you're not keeping it. It's all academic to you. You're not doers of God's word. You're hearers of God's word. You're listeners of God's word. You know in your mind God's words, but you're not doing it, he says. That's devastating. That's devastating, isn't it? But let's remind ourselves that when Stephen is standing there and speaking to these people, this isn't a proper trial. Stephen knows what the outcome is going to be. The leaders of the Sanhedrin Council know what the outcome is going to be. It's going to be a death sentence. It was a death sentence before Stephen opened his mouth. But what would you have said to Stephen? No. Would you have said, calm me down a bit? Don't use that language. Don't annoy them. Don't upset them. Now, although the language of Stephen was strong, he is also correct in what he says. They were the descendants of the prophet killers. They had done something worse because they had killed the Messiah. That reminds me, I'm not sure if it reminded anybody else, but it reminds me of a story, a parable that Jesus spoke some years before. It's the parable of the wicked tenants. I'm not going to read all of it, but he told the parable of a certain man who planted a vineyard and then leased it to tenants. And then when the harvest was brought in, he sent his servants to get the rent, I suppose you'd call it, or the wine that was going to be his from his vineyard. And we discovered there that they maltreated the servants, they killed some. And Jesus, in telling this parable, and the religious leaders of the day recognized it, he was talking about prophets, he was talking about them. And then there comes a moment when he gets to verse 13. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. And we think in this parable that of God the Father sending God the Son, Jesus. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. And what Stephen is doing is really pointing out that is exactly what they have done. They killed the Messiah. And remember, as we think about these people who are standing in judgment over Stephen, that these are the same men who stood in judgment over the Lord Jesus Christ too. They know about Jesus. They know what Jesus did. They know what people are saying about Jesus. They are the wicked tenants of the parable. And they come from a long line of murderers. And they're going to continue that murder by killing Stephen as well. So, by way of application, these were people who knew their Bibles. They're not ignorant of the Old Testament. They knew what the prophets had said. They knew their Psalms. They knew the laws of Moses. Why had they gone so badly wrong? Why couldn't they see that Jesus was the Messiah? Why couldn't they see what the prophets were saying? Was it just because they filled their mind in such a way with the Bible and just only were interested in family history or where they came from? Well, I think the answer is, and Stephen points this out to us, that they didn't have the Holy Spirit. They didn't have, or they weren't listening to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wasn't their teacher or their guide. And we, even if we read the Bible, even if we study the Bible, we will go astray just like them, unless we have God, the Holy Spirit, to be our guide and our teacher. And unless we also lift up the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Because one of the problems about these Jewish leaders was this. they were lifting up themselves. Jesus said about these Jewish leaders, these Pharisees and the Sadducees, that they love to be on the street corners praying. They wanted to be seen by men. When they went to a wedding, they always wanted to be on the top table, didn't they? They had exaggerated phylacteries, which was the garments that a priest wore, so that everybody knew that they were a priest. They would color their faces with a cosmetic that made them look more worn and haggard. So people would say, oh, this man must be fasting a lot. They were lifting up themselves. They weren't lifting up Jesus. They were the wicked tenants. Well, a third point is this. I should have read a bit more of that, but never mind. The third point is that Jesus was standing at the right hand of God. Now, that's that, I think, is an important statement from Scripture. We find that recorded for us in Acts chapter 7 and verses 54 to 58. We read what happens after Stephen has said those words. We read, and we can understand it, I think, because they were strong words. And if you were in that sort of leadership, that sort of, you're one of those Sanhedrin people, you would have been really annoyed at what has been told you. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. They must have looked like dogs. I think I've got this picture of these Sanhedrin leaders like dogs surrounding a bone or an animal, and they're going to rip the animal apart. That's what that scripture is saying, isn't it? They're going to rip him apart for what he's just said. But here we read something interesting in verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man called Saul. We'll get to that on another occasion. But the thing to mention is this vision that Stephen has, this glimpse of glory. And it's mentioned twice. We're first of all told what Stephen saw, and then Stephen tells us what he saw. Verse 55, he's being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And then he says the same thing. And he talks about the heavens opened and the Son of Man, Jesus, standing at the right hand of God. Why is Jesus standing? Some years ago, I preached through the Acts of the Apostles in another church. And then I said this, and it's still something I stand by. In a way, but I'm going to add a little bit more to what I said some years ago. Why is Jesus standing? Well, usually when we read the scriptures about Jesus in heaven, we read about him sitting, not standing, sitting at the right hand of the Father, sitting at the right hand of God. But here in this glimpse of glory that Stephen has before he dies, he sees Jesus standing. I think that when Jesus is seen by Stephen standing, what Jesus is doing is giving a welcome to Stephen. He's standing to greet Stephen. He's standing to usher, if you like, Stephen into the kingdom of heaven. Because Stephen is the first martyr, the first New Testament saint who sheds his blood for his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's a statement we often say, you know, about the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Well, this is the first seed of the church, Stephen. And Jesus promised that when his people, when those who believe in him die, he will be there to welcome them into heaven. Let me give you a verse or two of that. If you go to John chapter 14 and verses 1 to 3, Jesus has told his disciples that he is to leave them. He tells them he's going to die. And he says to them in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be. There you may be also." I think what's happening is that Jesus is receiving Stephen to himself. Jesus is taking Stephen into heaven as well. Now, I said that's what I said some years ago when I was preaching through Acts of the Apostles. That's how I looked at it. But then recently I heard a sermon from R.C. Sproul, and he had another take on it, and I was quite like what he said. So this is not me, this is Sproul, but I think he's right. I think he's got another dimension to this standing of Jesus that Stephen sees. And his view is this. He says, picture a law court. He's thinking of Jesus as being the judge of all the earth, okay? He says, picture a law court. In a court of law, who are the people that stand? Well, the judge is sitting and presiding in the court, usually, I think, until it's right near the end when you get the sentence. The person who's accused is sitting, but the people that are standing are the prosecuting barrister and the defense barrister. They're the people that normally are sitting. Now, says Sproul, imagine that you are the accused. You're sitting there. The judge is on the judge's seat. The prosecuting barrister is the devil, and he's coming out with all the sins and things that you've done, and all you can say is, yes, that is true. But you look around and you discover that there's no barrister in your defense. There's no lawyer in your defense. But then the judge stands up, and the judge walks and stands by your side and declares, I am that man's defense. And it's the judge who defends you. Jesus is the judge of all the earth. Who is Jesus? He is the one who has left the judgment seat. He is the one who has been the Lamb of God who paid the price for our sins. He is the one who declares the believer in him to be not guilty. I think that's an interesting view of what Sproul said concerning Jesus standing. Jesus is standing as our defense barrister, our advocate, as 1 John chapter 2 tells us, an advocate who paid the price for our sins. Well, one final the final words from Stephen, and we looked at verses 59 to 60 for that. So the final words of Stephen are these. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Those are precious words, aren't they, from Stephen. And I want to suggest to you, and I think you can see it very clearly, that those words of Stephen as he's dying are so very much like the words of Jesus when he was dying. And we can see that if we can look at when we look to Luke chapter 23 and verse 34 and verse 46. Jesus said from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And Stephen was asking for their forgiveness too. "Don't lay this charge against them," Stephen said to the Lord. And then verse 46, "And when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." Don't you think it's remarkable that Stephen uses these words? Doesn't it say something to us about Stephen? I think in a way we've ended up where we started. Because in Acts chapter 6 and verse 15, we thought of Stephen standing before these leaders of the Jews. And they saw him. And as they see him, he looks as if he's got the face of an angel. There's something about this man that is godly and holy. And then we come to his closing words, and we discover that there's something about this man that is like Christ. And he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And then he dies. So my final thought is this: what do our words reveal about us? What do our words reveal about us? Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, as we've been looking at Stephen, we see something of his Christ-likeness. We thank you, Father, that even those people that were set against him could look upon him and he seemed to have the face of an angel. And Lord, when he is dying, we praise you and thank you that you gave him that vision to see the Lord Jesus Christ standing. And we praise you and thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is not only the Lamb of God, but he is the divine advocate to you, the one who, because he paid the price, can declare to every true believer that we are not guilty. The price has been paid. Our sins have been washed away. We are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And we want to praise you and thank you for that. And that as we see Stephen commending his spirit into your presence, Stephen, and heaven opened to him. We thank you for that picture, that heaven is opened to all who believe in Jesus. We praise you for that picture, that vision that Stephen had and was able to share, even to those who hated him. Amen.